blessing and a wonderful privilege to be here this evening and to worship together and study from God's Word. And it's good to see everybody. Glad the rain stopped for us. We have an amazing chapter in front of us tonight, or at the end of an amazing chapter, and the end of course, as our brother pointed out, the end of Matthew. And this is a well thought of and greatly studied portion of Scripture, because Matthew presents it in a way that none of the other gospel writers do in his great commission. And one of the commentaries I read on this said that it is the perfect ending to the gospel that Matthew has written, and artfully and majestically done. I thought about what I would say just as a couple introductory comments about Matthew, and I just couldn't get away from the Moses typology of Matthew. Moses is the precursor to Christ, and that's one of the themes of Matthew. And Matthew uses this through the entire book. It is the most Jewish of the Gospels, written to Jews. And just a few, we've studied this before, but just to remind us, and there are many, many more, but Pharaoh killed two-year-old and under Jews in the time of Moses. Herod did the same in the time of Jesus. Deliverer Moses gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mountain, on the Mount. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. And the people of God here failed, but Jesus, of course, passed with flying colors and quoted from Deuteronomy each time in response to Satan. Moses sent 12 spies into the Promised Land. Jesus sent 12 apostles preaching into the kingdom. Moses brought deliverance and instituted the Passover. Jesus, of course, is the Passover lamb. Moses struck a rock and brought forth water, but Jesus is the rock that was struck, and he is the water of life. And then finally here, the reason I thought that it was worth mentioning this is Jesus ascending a mountain in Galilee to give the Great Commission is part of this type from the beginning to the end of Matthew, because you might remember that Moses gave a Great Commission before he climbed a mountain and died on Mount Nebo. The Israelites were about to go into the Promised Land and fight an earthly war against the Canaanites. And Moses encouraged them, don't be faint of heart. In chapter 34, he goes up Nebo to die. But before he does that, he says, God will be with you. God will strengthen you. God will always be with you, he says, echoing the words of Christ in this chapter. And he says, obey God's laws and keep God's laws, and you will succeed. And so Moses gives his great commission, and Jesus then, as the greater than Moses, gives his great commission on this mount in Galilee. I thought that was worth saying, just to show that Matthew is tying all these elements together. All right, so that brings us to question number one. Which mountain is it supposed that Christ's ascension took place? And what? Why were some of the disciples doubting, and what were they having doubts about? And so this question, I believe, Grant had the last one, so it'd be for Trace.
Right, so I don't know if you have a map, but I believe, you actually have the name of the mountain. But I was going to say it's a mountain that's close to Galilee, the northern part of Galilee. That's where it's believed to have happened. And it mentions Galilee, so
correct.
That would make sense. Sure. Now, the second part, why were some of the disciples doubting, and what were they having doubts about? Well, I would say that according to the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, correct me if I'm wrong, I believe it's because the disciples hadn't really seen him yet. So they were doubtful still. They were still doubting what, you know, that he had even risen or not. And, you know, it's reasonable, I suppose. It seems logical, but at the same time, he told them that would happen. So there was a lack of faith on their part.
Very good. Well, we do know that they had already seen Jesus because in the other, well, here in chapter 28, verse 9, the women went to tell the disciples, and Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." And we have multiple instances of the disciples seeing the Lord in Jerusalem. We know that that's where Thomas saw the Lord, and in the other Gospels, that's where we're told that they met Jesus in Jerusalem. And so I think that Jesus has already met with the disciples. And again, the chronology is difficult. We have to piece all of these together. But I think there are multiple instances of the Lord meeting with the disciples. And this is at some point during the 40 days when Jesus is on earth. And Jesus eventually goes back to Jerusalem. When he ascends to heaven, he does that from the Mount of Olives near Bethany. So this is not the ascension event, but instead this is the event where he is seen. You know, we talked about this a little bit on Sunday. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that there was one appearance of the Lord where 500 disciples saw him at the same time. And Paul doesn't tell us where that occurred, but 500 disciples saw him at the same time. That probably had to be up here in Galilee. It was unlikely that you could have that many people in the Jerusalem area see the Lord without attracting a giant crowd. But you could do that, as you'll see here in a minute. You could do that on this mount in Galilee. Now, is Mount Arbel the mountain that Jesus appeared to the disciples on? And as Austin and I were talking about it, we don't know. The mountain is not identified. The mount that is in Galilee is not identified. But scholars and commentators, many of them say that this is the most likely mount where Jesus appears here in Matthew chapter 28. It's on the west side of Galilee. And again, here's this map showing. So Jerusalem is down here. It's 50 miles north. And on the west side of Galilee is this Mount Arbel. And it's 1,300 feet tall above the water at this peak. Here's some photos. It's a very popular place for Christians to go. We didn't actually climb Mount Arbel when we were over there in 99 or whatever the year was. I wish we had. It's a pretty good climb up to the top. Nice little hike. Here's another shot. You saw that previous shot of those guys. Here's another shot looking the same way. So this is looking north. It's the west side. And these are Capernaum and some of the cities that Jesus would have been in. Right down here at the base is Magdala. You can't see it. The rock is blocking it. But Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from, was right down at the base of this mountain. Here's a topographic map showing if you go there, you can hike this mount, and the starting point is here. Tiberias is here, Magdala, and then you climb up this ascension to this peak, which is where those photos are from, and you look out over the Sea of Galilee. Here's another shot of that same view. Obviously, tourists often take this shot. I wasn't sure if this was going to work. No, it's not going to work. I tried to get hooked up to the internet. This is a little movie, and I wish it worked because it shows this is a helicopter flying over this mount and showing you how very easily, you can see it's flat at the top, very easily you can ascend this mount, hike up this mount, and then you could have many, many more than 500 people up here at the top of this mount. And here's that verse from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Any other comments about what it meant for the disciples to be afraid? Why they doubted? Yes, perfect.
Really just a quote from Barnes, but I think it's actually really good to think about. He says that the mention of their doubting shows that they were honest men, that they were not easily imposed on, that they had not previously agreed to affirm that he had risen, that they were convinced only by the strength of the evidence, their caution in examining the evidence, their slowness to believe, their firm conviction after all their doubts, and their willingness to show their conviction even by their death is most conclusive proof that they were not deceived in regard to the fact of his resurrection. So, again, if if it's just a normal man writing about these events, they're not going to put in details like some doubt it. After having proven that this is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead, why would you do that if not for the sake of honesty? So I thought that was good.
Yeah, I think that's fabulous. It again shows the authenticity of the scripture. Now, this word doubt here that's used in Matthew 28 is only used one other time, at least according to some of the commentaries I read, and it's Matthew 14, when Peter gets down out of the boat, walks on the water, and then looks around and is afraid and begins to sink, and Jesus says to him, "Why did you doubt?" And so imagine the scene. There's 500 disciples on the top of this mountain, and the Lord appears to them. They worship the Lord, and we're not told any of the other details, but it does say that he approached them. And it means they were afraid. Just like Peter was afraid, this is a lot for these men to, you know, they were faltering and feeble. The Holy Spirit had not yet come on the day of Pentecost to them. And the scripture is just telling us the truth about these individuals and what they were like. And it made me think of the Apostle Paul. Paul had the Holy Spirit, had been working in the field, had seen the Lord, and yet when he was in Corinth, he was afraid. And the Lord appeared to Paul and said, "Do not be afraid." So the great Apostle Paul was afraid. And I think that's what it's saying about the disciples here. They are overwhelmed by the fact that God the Son, that they've been with for 3.5 years, is now resurrected and descended them into the mission field to preach the gospel. And it's easy for us now, 2,000 years later, to say, "Why did you get it?" But it's a lot to parse and a lot to consider. Other comments? Yes, Dennis.
I know I'm missing something here, but in the Acts 1, verse 11, this is the ascension. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up to heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you to into heaven will also come in like manner you saw him go into heaven." Verse 12 says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet."
Yeah.
Is that the same mountain?
No, this is a second. This is a different event. So this appearance, this is not the ascension that we're talking about here. And I don't know why exactly you use that word, Austin, but they did ascend. They certainly did ascend. You know, I don't know if Jesus ascended. Maybe he appeared at the top of the mountain. But the disciples certainly ascended the mountain.
Okay.
Yeah. So Jesus appears to them again. This is not the last time. But it's where Matthew decided to end his gospel. And again, I think it's because he's drawing, this Moses typology picture. Jesus is giving the Great Commission, just as Moses gave the Great Commission, and that's where Matthew is deciding. He's not saying this is the final. This is, like you pointed out, this is 50 miles north in the Galilee. Jerusalem is 50 miles south. The Olivet is right outside the walls of Jerusalem. Yeah. Yes,
perfect. So, honestly, the reason I use that language is just failure on my part. I think in my mind, I kept thinking that these were the same events, I'm learning
something. Yeah, they're different.
Yeah.
Very good. Yes, you know, you have to piece the chronology together from all the different Gospels, and sometimes it's difficult. All right, if no other questions, we'll go to question number two for Elder Lauren. And this question is, when had Jesus been given all authority? Why had Jesus been given all authority? And why did he have to be given authority?
Well, he was given all authority at his resurrection. And we can read from Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 23. And it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places." There's where he's seated. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And second and third part, why had Jesus been given all authority? Why did Jesus have to be given authority? We turn to Philippians and read verses. Sit down on the stage. Philippians. Philippians 2:5-11. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him every name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Very good. Thank you. That's a better answer than I have for that. Let me do my thing, and then we'll see if anybody... Jesus, of course, had authority during his life on earth before he died and was resurrected. He had the authority on earth to forgive sins. He didn't tell the Pharisees by what authority he did his things. He said that his words would not pass away. In John 5, he says the Father had given him judgment and authority to execute judgment. And when he prayed in John 17, he said, you have given me authority over all flesh. But I completely agree, Lauren and Austin, with the principle here, because I think after he was resurrected, as you read from Ephesians there, that is when, in the book of Daniel, that was where I went, there's a prophetic vision of the Son of Man returning to the Father. And at that point, he has given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and peoples, nations, and languages will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting. I don't know if that's what Austin was getting at, but that's what I immediately thought about. So, obviously, that is the point where, as you say, he was seated and he received his authority and his power and the kingdom. And all things were put under his feet. I think that's all. Yes. Other thoughts on that, Austin?
You know, another verse that kind of flows into this is 1 Corinthians 11. And what we often talk about is the chapter with the hair, the one cup. But there's a little more to it than that. Verse 3 says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So again, that verse that you had up there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, all things are put under him. It is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted, that being God. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all. And of course the same passage that Lauren used in Philippians. And correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems to me that Jesus, by coming to earth, gave up quite a bit. And he made himself, it was not robbery for him to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and became obedient and he humbled himself. And that's why God is the head of Christ, as it says there in 1 Corinthians 11. And, you know, if we want to talk about that subject, that's a whole other subject, but being under someone is not a bad thing. And if we want to talk about that, then we have to realize that Christ subjected himself under God, and God exalted him to where his name is above every name. So there's nothing wrong with that.
Right, and when you stand in judgment, there's no excuse, right, for I didn't want to be under that person's authority, whoever it is, whether it's your husband or whether it's the law, whether it's the elders, whether it's the scripture, wherever it is that you say, I refuse to be under authority, then Jesus will be standing there. And as you pointed out, he made himself subject to the Father, even when equality was not something that he could grasp. So it boggles the mind. I mean, it's obviously beyond our understanding, but that's part of the incarnation, that Jesus became a man. Thank you. Other comments?
Did we answer the third part of question two? Jesus' authority, that it was needed to rightly commission the disciples to carry on his work?
That's a good answer. I think Philippians that Lauren read was part of that, which, yeah, necessary for Jesus to judge and be the head of the church, I think. So he is the head of the kingdom. He is our head. All right. Let us move on then, and this will be for Malin. Question number three. There are some opponents of salvific baptism that use verse 19 to say that Jesus instructed the apostles to make disciples, and then, after they were made disciples, then they were to be baptized. Is this what Jesus means? How should this verse be explained to show the proper role of baptism?
Yeah. Well, I don't believe that's necessarily what Jesus means by that. And I mean, I've got like 9 verses on baptism here, so I won't say them all, but I mean, we see that there's certainly a need for to believe and be baptized, and we see that the need is to be addressed quickly. You know, we have the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 and 33. It was the middle of the night, and they got baptized because they believed. And then we also see the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8 and 26. Of course, they saw the water and what that hindered me to get baptized. And that again shows the need there. Then we also have Jesus, of course, was baptized in Matthew chapter 3 and 16. So we see that when you're baptized, you're brought into subjection to something, to the Father and Christ. We also see that, maybe one verses here. I believe it's Peter 3 and 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see that certainly there's a need for it, and it should be done as quickly as possible. And I guess the second part would just be to better explain baptism to them, and to those who are interested in believing, that they might accept it. And then, of course, our baptism will put you into Christ. John 3:5, Romans 6:3. Those are
about
all the
questions
I have.
Good. Okay. Thank you. I'm going to lean on Austin for this one. I have an answer. We don't have David Griffin here, which would be the best. But.
Yeah. It truly would be the best. Now, the New King James really doesn't. It says make disciples, obviously, and that's not entirely wrong either, from what I can see. Of course, King James says, go therefore and teach all nations. Now, Kaufman, he didn't really pull any punches here. He said, disciples can be made only by teaching. Therefore, the KJV did no violence to the meaning with the translation, go teach all nations. So, this same word actually is used over in Acts 14:21, which says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. So I think King James says when they had preached and then when they had taught many people or something like that. So it almost seems like it's repeating itself, but it does kind of mean make disciples.
Yeah.
Now, with that being said, I think it shows he's using this. It's interesting, out of a litany of things that he could tell them to do in order to make disciples, he chose baptism. So why did he choose baptism? To me, that shows that he's enforcing that baptism is a part of making disciples of all nations. And really that part about all nations, I wish I had placed a larger emphasis on that in the questions. But the fact of the matter is, the baptism that Jesus is talking about and the gospel that was to be preached and the disciples that were to be made were to be of all nations. They were to go into all the world, as we know. And Acts 1, of course, lays out exactly how that would go. But this is a gospel that is open to all nations. So that's roughly about the best I got.
All right. Very good. Yeah, and just as a side point, this might have been part of the reason they were afraid. Here's the Lord, and he says to Jews, go to all nations. You know, that's scary. And we know that's scary because Judaizing teachers, that was the big issue in the early church. And Peter himself had to have a vision about Cornelius. So that's a big deal. So that's a frightening concept right there to send the gospel. Okay, now back to this idea of the role of baptism. And again, David Griffin would be the person here. But there's only one command here in the Greek, and that is to make disciples. But there are three participles. And so your imperative command has three subordinate participles to it. One before the imperative command to make disciples, and two following. And so this commentator says, I've copied and pasted this, a wooden translation following the Greek word order would look like this. Going, therefore, disciple all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all I've commanded you. And he says, if you take these participles as instrumental, which seems to me to be the natural reading, this is the process by which the command would be fulfilled. Let me say that again. The participles are the way through which the command is fulfilled. How do you fulfill the command to make disciples? You have to do the participles. And so this, again, this Greek commentator says, we could bring this sense to light with a paraphrase like this. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. Do this, number one, by going. You've got to go. Do this, number two, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And do this, number three, by teaching them everything I've commanded. So the participles are inherent in making the disciples. And so just as you said, Austin, you can't be a disciple unless you are baptized. You can't go unless someone preaches the word. And then part of being a disciple is understanding the gospel, obeying the gospel, obeying the precepts of Christianity. So I thought that was a pretty good answer. And I don't think that was a neutral source. That was a Greek grammarian. It wasn't a Church of Christ preacher. It was just someone breaking down the Greek. So there's no way that you can say that people are disciples before they're baptized. Baptism is inherent in becoming a disciple. Tony, anyone? Any other? Yes? No? Okay. Any other comments? All right, let's move on then for Logan. Are we supposed to be, this is a difficult one, are we supposed to be baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? What is the difference? How do we harmonize these two verses? Austin had some difficult questions for us.
Well, as we talked about tonight, being baptized in the name of Jesus is just one third of being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's Jesus who said to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, it was Peter that said to be, well, I'll just read this verse over here in Acts. Chapter 2, verse 38. And there it says, and Peter said, and repent, let everyone you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's Peter saying that. We've been talking about the hierarchy of you know, the power and the, I'm trying to think of the right word here, but maybe the rank that Jesus has. And, of course, he has, you know, authority over Peter, right? The Father has authority over Jesus, and Jesus has authority over all. And so, even if you were to just take, okay, well, who do we choose from here? If that's your hypothetical, you choose Jesus because, I mean, it's his words. But that, you know, these two senses being what they are, being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is just a part of what Jesus said. So why wouldn't you choose, you know, all three? Anyway.
Very good. Obviously, that's kind of my thing. Other thoughts? Yes.
I think that's actually a really good answer. To me, particularly when you're talking about the book of Acts, this could be just a differentiation between John's baptism and then being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So it's, to me, it's very possible and likely that they were baptized in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he tells them, as people who had heard John's baptism, presumably, that you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, as opposed to that. That could be. That's maybe a little bit out there in the weeds. What I have done, personally, I've only baptized one person, but when I did that, what I've seen other people do is kind of a way to appease both. Often say, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, to me, that may not be the right answer, but it covers all your bases. But obviously, like Logan said, you always listen to Jesus regardless. But I don't think there's a conflict of interest.
Yeah, I agree. I agree. Yes, brother.
Kind of backing up to what Austin already said, but it says here, all authorities given me, go therefore make disciples of all nations. So this commission was to all nations, including, or specifically pagans, so they would not have known, as Austin already pointed out, of the baptism of John, of who God the Father is, and Holy Spirit. So they'd have to make sure that they knew that.
Yeah.
Background.
Very good. I like that. That's interesting. Yes, Bill.
Yeah, I like that, Lauren. And I was kind of trying to understand. Tough question, Austin. And I thought, well, maybe, again, just using human reasoning, that possibly Peter was inspired to use the name of Jesus. I mean, you think about the time, Acts 2:38, the day of Pentecost, the place, they're in Jerusalem. And the circumstances, they're just 50 days past the crucifixion. I mean, Jesus would have been a hot button topic, and now Peter's saying in the name of Jesus. So they thought maybe it was something with the circumstances
right.
A bit.
Right. Yeah, I was taught that you say, by the authority of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, and in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, baptizing you for the remission of sin. So exactly what Austin's saying, you cover both bases. It's an interesting idea. And some preachers and commentators say that this is adequate, right? I mean, I'm sure we all encountered that. Some saying that if you baptize someone in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you're accomplishing the goal. But, my thoughts, it's just, easy to say both. And as Lauren pointed out, you're including the Father and the Holy Spirit in this statement, which their part, obviously, equal part in this plan of salvation. And, and Jesus commanded us to do it. I don't know why you wouldn't do that. And I wanted to point out that in the very first chapter of Matthew, there is the Trinity. So again, this is one of those things where Matthew's wrapping up, right? He's closing his gospel. Jesus, the birth, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord, the prophecy that God gave, God the Father gave about the virgin being with child. So there's your Holy Spirit, or there's your Trinity. In Jesus' baptism, you have the Godhead again. Jesus, the Spirit, and God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." Matthew 22, what do you think about the Christ? What is David in the Spirit and the Lord? This is definitely God the Father says to God the Son. So Matthew has talked about the Trinity before, and now as he concludes, he's including the Trinity again. God is included at the very end. And here's what Criswell has to say. Criswell says, Jesus' words are more than a rote formula we follow in a baptism. They indicate authority and relationship. McGarvey says, he that is baptized is brought into subjection by that act to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And I thought that was, because a lot of people say, if you say these words, it's just a rote formula, right? And you don't want to use a rote formula, but Criswell says, these words are more than a rote formula. It's showing that you are subject to Jesus as the Savior, but also to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
Just one more little thing. I'm glad you brought up the Trinity there, because I think a possibility, I believe I've heard it, but I don't exactly remember where or who said it or why they said it. So there's a possibility that if you only baptize in the name of Jesus, there are some people that will say that is basically use that as
Unitarian.
Yeah,
right.
To say that God is one, and thus if you say that you baptize in the name of Jesus, that may invoke the names of others, and that's not a solid foundation.
Right, I totally agree. Jesus makes it very clear that this in Matthew 28 is to be part of the baptism, and so we do it in the name of Jesus, and then we say what he is asking us to say. I think that's the safe, definitely safe way. Yes.
Just really quick here. I think you could also, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think you could also compare this to all the steps of salvation, because there's no Bible verse that lays them all out, so you have to do all this, but you have to touch all the basics, because it's all scattered around, well, I won't say scattered, but it's all around in all the scripture. And you say, well, it says this in this verse, and it only mentions one of the plans, so I'm only going to do that one. Well, there's no point to doing that, and you got to use the Bible as a whole.
Wow, that is really good. Thank you. I should have thought to say that. Any other comments? We're getting close. We better move on to five. Yeah, we're only at question five. Landon, question five. What were the apostles supposed to teach the disciples that they made? Does this command from Jesus prove they were inspired?
So like you have circled them on the slide.
Oops.
They're supposed to teach all things. In the Greek word for all things, there is the word kos. And Strong's defines this word as all, any, every, the whole, every, everyone, thoroughly, whatsoever, whole, and whosoever. And so obviously this just means total, complete. It's everything that they've learned. And something that we talked about when we were studying through is how is someone supposed to remember, you know, all of the things Jesus taught? You think of Hunter's lesson on Sunday and the ending verse in John 21, where it reads in verse 25, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. So there's many things that Jesus taught, and I think it's through inspiration by God, or him being there guiding his apostles, that they're able to remember everything that they need to remember and teach correctly. And we'll get into the next question, what the end of the age or end of the world means. But to whatever that means, Jesus will be there with them and helping them remember what they need to remember.
Very good. Thank you. Other thoughts? Yes?
I just want to tap that. It's hard to remember all things, but the Holy Spirit is in charge of that task. It says in John 14:26, "For the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you."
Yeah. Very good. Yeah.
Right. Them.
Exactly. And then the verse I thought of, that's a great verse, but I thought of 2 Timothy 3:16-17, "All scripture is given by inspiration, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So the inerrancy of Scripture. You know, there's a lot of people claiming now, Bart Ehrman and other people, that the Bible is faulty and it's God has given it to us complete and perfect and inerrant so that we can be complete as we say. All right, let's move on to question six. And I'm kind of glad this one's for you. Awesome. All right. Oh, wait, I'm skipping Levi. How long was Jesus going to be with him? What's the difference between the KJV and the New King James? Levi.
I won't be able to answer this because Austin, but I'll try my best. So the first part of the question, how long is he going to be with them? That's unto the end of the age. I'm just going to quote what Jesus said there. The second part, what's the difference between the KJV and the King James? I don't have much for that one. What I said was the obvious is the King James Version says the word world, and the New King James Version says the word age. For the significance of the difference between those, if you guys want to talk about it, you can. I kind of wrestled with it a ton, and it didn't really come up with anything. And then for part three,
Can we apply the lessons in these verses to us today over the exclusive apostles? Yes, I think we can, and we have to assume differences about how we go about it, since we aren't the apostles. I want to be careful here, though. I think the main difference is that the way we preach the gospel as individuals is by living it, proclaiming it when the situation calls for it. I think there's appropriate situations and there's not. As when I was a younger kid, I would walk on the airplanes and think, if I don't proclaim the gospel to all these people, am I condemned? You know, and I don't think that's the way Jesus wants to go about this command here. I don't think it's this huge thing looming over us. So living it, proclaiming it, and then also to the third side point, I think not the main thing we can do in this world is not proving ourselves to be hypocrites. Because the main thing people today are surrounded by is Christian hypocrites. And so an honest heart to see a Christian who's not a hypocrite would be big. And I'm not trying to say that the apostles' way they went about this doesn't still exist today. Because you told me about Roger Boone in Africa right now. He's doing, I would say, one that's pretty akin to what the apostles were doing after this commission. And you told me he has people just following him.
Yeah.
To hear the gospel, and that's certainly what the apostles were like too. So I'm not trying to say that that's not a way you can preach the gospel also.
Very good. Thank you. Other thoughts? The word, hang on, maybe Austin has something on that. Oops. Ouch. Age, to the end of the age. It can mean to the end of the world. It can mean to the end of the age, obviously. It can mean forever and ever, forevermore. And so I'm not sure why the King James made it world and why other, you know, our translation says age, but it just simply means forever and ever, I think.
So, yeah, incidentally, for us, the end of the age would be the end of the world, I think. Now, there could be some debate here as to, is this the end of the age of the apostles? Mm-hmm. And I'm with you to the end of that age, in which case, then the end of the world would be a mistranslation. But that's up for debate. It could mean that, but really, it's more often used age. And the reason initially, this was one of the reasons why I am more comfortable with the New King James than the Old King James, is part of this word, because I've heard it said by KJV proponents that this was changed to allow for premillennialism. That if it says the end of the age instead of the end of the world, then that allows for an age where Jesus is going to come and reign physically on the earth. That was their explanation. I don't think that's true. And I think you can say the end of the age and not mean premillennialism, but as it shows there, it also can mean eternally or eternity forevermore. So incidentally, those two things kind of line up, unless it's talking about the end of the apostolic age. So,
yeah. You know, a little bit of light is shed by the fact that this is one of those concluding things. Again, Matthew's drawing the first chapter and the last chapter together. In the first chapter of Matthew, prophecy from the Old Testament, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And now Jesus is saying, I am with you always. And so he's binding these two things together. And I think in light of that, it just simply means that Jesus is with his disciples. We know that he's here among us when two or more are gathered together. And so wherever we go in this world and this age until the end of time, obviously, and past the end of time, the Lord is with us. And just to show that commentators say this, it is the consummation of history marked by the return of Jesus, the time of the final judgment of the wicked and reward for the righteous, and refers to Christ's return. So it is referring to the fact that no matter whatever era you live in as a disciple, the upcoming 21st century North American era, which might get dicey, the Lord is with us, and we can count on him being with us and comforting us in our hour of need. Other thoughts? Very good. Thanks, everyone, for your attention and your thoughts, questions, and comments.